Our text this morning, we found the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 41 to 45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
When we study God's word in the Bible, there are some passages where God is telling us what to do, how to live, giving us commands. And then there are some passages where God is explaining to us and proclaiming to us and telling us who He is and what He has done to redeem us and to give us salvation and to make us new creations who have new hearts, who are being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can do what He tells us to do, what He requires of us, what He commands us, so that we can live how He wants us to live. Now, last week, the passage that we looked at together in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 showed us the foundation of the connection between those two kinds of emphases in God's Word, between how we must live and how God strengthens us to live the way that we must live. And that foundation, that connection, has everything to do, remember, with our minds. Satan, as we saw, is a master at hindering our holiness. He's a master at tripping us up. He's a master at bogging us down. And he does that by tempting us and by enticing us and by luring our minds away from God's truth and onto ourselves in a number of ways. He fixes our minds. He tempts us to fix our minds on our fleshly desires for sin, for worldliness, for our selfish, godless attitudes, for the behaviors that tempt us, that dishonor God. He does it by tempting us to fix our minds on our own doubts. Doubts of His goodness, doubts of His faithfulness, doubts of His love and His mercy and His grace towards us. He does it by tempting us to fix our minds on our fears of whatever it is that we think might happen to us, whatever it is that we think that we can't control, whatever it is that we're afraid we're not going to be able to do to guarantee ourselves that we'll have the comfort and the happiness and the circumstances of life that we want, that we desire, that we feel like we need. And these become strongholds, as we saw, in our lives. Satan has all kinds of strongholds, all kinds of bulwarks, all kinds of fortified positions in our minds to tempt us and to distract us and to keep our focus on us, on ourselves, instead of on our God, who is better than anything that tempts us, who is more beautiful and more desirable than anything else that our hearts could desire, anything that this world has to offer. And He is faithful, and He is just, and He is good to us. And He is bigger, and He is stronger, and He is sovereign more than all of our doubts and all of our fears. And see, that's what's real. Who He is what's real. What Satan wants to do is to lie to us and to deceive us into exchanging the truth of who God really is and what God has really done, to exchange that truth for the lies that our flesh wants to believe And if we do that, and if we accept those lies and start living according to those falsehoods, then that is the pathway that leads us unto destruction, and that's what Satan wants. He wants to trick us and deceive us into destroying ourselves. But the truth of God and who He is, His character, His nature, His wonders, His ways, that is what is real, even though we doubt it often, even though we get distracted from it often. It is what is real. The fact is that He is sovereign. The fact is that no matter how chaotic our lives feel and how scary that seems, He's in control. That's what's real. The fact is that He is all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful. The fact is that He is holy and righteous and just and good and kind and gracious, and that He is more loving and more merciful than we can ever possibly imagine, than we can ever possibly hope to comprehend. All of that is real, even though Satan is constantly deceiving us into believing that it's not real. What's real is that no matter what we're going through in our lives, our God never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never forgets us. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's got the hairs on our heads numbered. As much as He cares for the little birds that hop on the ground and the flowers of the field, He cares so much more for us every second of every day. That's what's real. He is the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span. See, that's not just some kind of inspirational, poetic rhetoric that Isaiah spews out in Isaiah chapter 40 that's designed to make us feel good. It's what's real. It's who God really is. He's so big that He measures the entire span of the universe like it was able to be measured just with a yardstick for Him. It's who He is. He's the one who sits above the circle of the earth and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He's the one who stretched out the heavens like a curtain and spread them like a tent to dwell in. And yet we sit around fretting, don't we? We sit around worrying and fearing about what the things of this world might do to us. What the courses of nature might do to us. But God is in control of all of them. God made all of them. God is the one who brings princes to nothing. God is the one who makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And yet we spend so much time and we expend so much energy focusing on and fussing about and worrying about the rulers of this world and how godless they are and what they might do and what that might mean for us and what's going to happen. I think we spend so much more time sometimes focusing on them, the rulers of this world, then we spend focusing on the Sovereign One who directs their hearts like rivers of water. That is what is real. He is the one who is able to merely blow on them, Isaiah says, and they will wither. That's what's real. He's more real than they are. Our God's the one who set all of the stars, every single one of them. Even the billions and trillions of them that we can't see, when we look up into the night sky, we see a countless number, and yet it's this tiny little sliver of what's really up there. You can't even see it all. You can't even see a fraction of it all. And He set each and every one of them in their place. He brought all of their host out by number. He called all of them by name, according to the greatness of His might. And because He is strong in power, not one of those stars is missing. It's exactly where it's supposed to be. That's what's real. That's who He is. And it's with the power of His might, that kind of power, that He tends to you. As a shepherd tends to a sheep. That He gathers you like a nursing lamb in His arms and carries you and gently leads you. That's what's real. Our God is the one who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And so then, how will He not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Everything you need. If this God, our God, if the only God is the one who is for us, then what or who could ever possibly stand against us? This is how we wage war. We wage war by setting our minds on the things that are real and turning away from these lies of the devil. Our problem is that we're like little children. Laying in bed at night. Did you ever do this when you were a little child or have a child who does this? Laying in bed at night, looking across the room at shadows that are formed against the wall and starting to think and worry and fear and panic. That it's not just a shadow, that it's some kind of a monster, some evil thing that's crawling out of the closet that's going to attack you in your bed. That's what we do. We're like little kids staring at shadows and fearing monsters that don't exist. We're like little kids consumed with our own desires. So much so that we forget about the good things that our parents have done for us. And then we start to doubt whether or not they really care about us at all. And that's what we do to our God. We don't get what we want right when we want it, and so we start to think, God doesn't care about me, forgetting all of the things that He does for us all of the time, especially what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. We can be like that. We can be like little children who are so fixated on what we want that we have no appreciation for what's actually good for us, for what God says in reality is good for us. He says, I discipline you because I love you. He says, count all the trials as joy because they're good for you. They're useful for you. And sometimes we don't think that that's what's real. We struggle to trust Him. We struggle to follow Him. We struggle to surrender to Him. We struggle to lean on Him and find refuge in Him and find tangible comfort and peace in His ways instead of ours. We struggle to honor Him and obey Him no matter what it's going to cost us. And that struggle happens because Satan is the great deceiver. And he's always tempting us to doubt and to deny the reality of our God and the beauty of His holiness and His goodness. And that's when we so easily get tangled all up in our own sin, the sin that Hebrews says hinders us and slows us down and trips us up. And so we can't run the race with endurance. But see, on the other side, when we are focused on and consumed with and overwhelmed by the glory and the grace of our God, It's when our eyes are fixed on Him who is the author and perfecter of our faith that we are able to run with endurance, that we are able to live lives of extraordinary faith just like the lives of that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. They were normal people. They weren't better people than you. They weren't more courageous people than you. They weren't stronger people than you. They weren't less sinful than you. They were just like you. There was nothing special about them. And yet they lived lives that this world is not worthy of because they lived them by faith. Because they lived them by trusting in the realities of our great God and His great grace. And so if we're going to follow in their footsteps, if we're going to live by faith like they did and realize the extraordinary power of God in our lives in the midst of our weakness, then we've got to constantly be doing what the people of God are doing all throughout Scripture. Think especially of Isaiah chapter 40, that chapter I've been quoting from here that extols the greatness and the power and the faithfulness and the gentleness and kindness of our God. The people that passage was written to, they were struggling people. They were sinning people. They were doubting people. They were fearing people. Just like us. And Isaiah cried out to them and pleaded with them, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That is what we have got to do all the time. We've got to behold our God. We've got to bask in the radiance of the glory of our God. We've got to abide in the fullness of His truth. Not just visit it here and there, abide in it. We got to revel in the reality of who God is and the faithfulness of His promises and the steadfastness of His love and His mercy. We've got to fill up the cup of our minds to overflowing with the truth of God's nature and the truth of His ways. And there are certain places in Scripture that help us to do that especially well. And these verses here at the end of Matthew chapter 22 are the kinds of verses that are like that, that help us to do that. And in fact, what Jesus does here is to quote one single verse out of the Old Testament Scriptures. And in fact, it is the one single verse out of the Old Testament Scriptures that the New Testament Scriptures quote more than any other single verse, because this verse teaches us a truth about Jesus that you cannot live your life without knowing and understanding and clinging to and meditating on and abiding in every single day. So this today is not God saying to you, "Here's what I want you to do." He says that lots. But today what He's saying in this passage is, "Here's who I am. And so you can trust in Me. And when you put your trust and hope in Me, I will strengthen you to be able to do what I need you to do." If we will put our hope and our confidence in who God declares Jesus to be here, that's when we will be able to run and not grow weary. That's when we'll be able to soar with wings like eagles. And so let's look at it together here today. This chapter, Matthew chapter 22, we've been seeing in these verses in this chapter, Jesus, remember, during the final week of His life before the crucifixion on this earth. Specifically, we've been seeing what He's been doing on Wednesday of the final week of His earthly life, less than 48 hours before He's going to be nailed to the cross at Golgotha and die. We've been seeing that during this time on Wednesday, Jesus has been being tested a lot by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They've been asking Him all kinds of questions, because they want to get rid of Him. They want to try to trip Him up. They want to make Him say something that's going to discredit Him to the crowds, and then the crowds will just dismiss Him or tear Him to pieces, or He'll be arrested by the Romans, or they'll have some reason to do something that will get rid of Jesus. And at every turn, everything they tried, those guys just fell flat on their faces. They got nowhere with Jesus. Not only were they completely unable to get the upper hand on Him, but every single time they tried to trap Him, Jesus turned the tables around on them and exposed their own hypocrisy and their own foolishness to all the people. And so here now, in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 22, after several rounds of this game have been played, peppering Jesus with loaded questions, now Jesus says, "It's my turn to ask a question." And for these guys, for these professional theologians, for these self-professed experts in the Old Testament Scriptures, this ought to be an easy question. This ought to be a softball pitch. This is grade school stuff for these guys, what Jesus asked, and this is an easy one. They're sure to get this right. And the first question Jesus asks, they do get right. But the thing is this, that getting the answer to that first question that He asks them, getting it right, ends up exposing everything that's wrong with their understanding of what the Messiah is. So here's the question Jesus has for him. It's in verse 42. He simply says, what do you think about the Christ? The Christ, the word Christu in Greek means the anointed one. It means the long-expected Messiah King who is going to come and deliver God's people and save God's people. So Jesus says, what do you think about the Messiah that you've been hoping for and looking for and longing for, and who, by the way, is standing right in front of them, but they won't realize it. They're rejecting it because they've formed already this set of expectations in their minds based on a set of assumptions in their hearts that leads them to believe certain things about who and what the Messiah is going to be like and what He's going to do and how He's going to do it. But all of that is completely false. Everything they understand about Him is wrong. And Jesus is about to expose that. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? That's the specific thing Jesus wants to get from them. He's not talking about an actual biological father of the Messiah. And the Pharisees know that. They know that when He says, whose son is He, that He means what great, important Old Testament figure will the Messiah be descended from? And they know that the answer is from David. Everyone knew that. Everyone knew that the hope of the Messiah, the hope of a deliverer, the hope of a Savior of Israel was rooted, first of all, in the promise that God made to Eve way back in the book of Genesis, that one of her seed would eventually come and crush the head of the serpent and redeem the world from bondage to sin. And everybody knew beyond that that the seed of Eve who would do that would also be a descendant of David, Israel's greatest king, bar none. The man after God's own heart. The shepherd king. God's king. The conqueror and the defender of Jerusalem. David's name, more than any other single name in the Old Testament, was the one that came to every Jewish mind when they thought about a national hero. Every Jewish person knew that the one who was going to come and establish Israel as the kingdom of God forever was going to be a descendant of David. And they knew that because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised that. He made a covenant with David that David's offspring would always rule over God's kingdom and that it would become an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. And from there, the Old Testament unpacks that promise, that hope. It expands it. It builds on the hope of a coming Messiah King who's going to rule in righteousness over that everlasting kingdom and establish an unending peace and deliver God's people from all their enemies. And so again, see, this is a no-brainer for the Pharisees. Jesus' question, whose son is the Messiah, is an easy one to answer. Any Jewish kid could answer this question. It's David, right? He's descended from David, right? Right. They knew the answer. They got it right. But Jesus isn't done with them yet. What He's done here is to set the stage for the real question He wants them to answer. And that is this. So, if the Messiah is going to be David's son, one of David's descendants, then how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls Messiah Lord, saying, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus says, if then David calls Him Lord, how is He his son? Now here's the reason why Jesus is asking them that question. It's because the prevailing assumption of those days about the Messiah in the minds of the people, including and especially in the minds of the Pharisees, was that the Messiah would be a descendant of David who would pretty much be just like David. A human king. Relatively good person. A great leader. A powerful warrior. A strong military commander. A conqueror. someone in David's mold, someone who would do things the way David had done things, someone who would restore the earthly nation of Israel to the earthly sort of national glory days that it enjoyed in the days that David was the king. That's what they were expecting. So, in other words, they had plenty of room in their thinking and in their expectations of the Messiah that when He came, He'd be the son of David, He'd be a chip off the old block, He'd follow in His ancestors' footsteps, He'd do what David had done, but that's about all He would be. And what Jesus is pointing out, and He's doing it from David's own words in Psalm 110, what He's pointing out is that even David understood that the coming Messiah was going to be somebody who wasn't just from David and wasn't really at all like David, but was going to be far, far greater than David ever was. And the coming Messiah would do things that are far, far greater than anything David ever dreamed of doing. So see, Jesus isn't just asking a simple question. Jesus is showing by that question that the Jewish understanding and expectation of the Messiah that the Pharisees were teaching, that it was horribly deficient. And Jesus was declaring and proclaiming, in contrast, who the Messiah was. Really is, who He really is. Look at the ingenious, brilliant way that Jesus does this. Whose son is the Christ, He asks. They answer, David's son. He knows they're going to answer that, and that He also knows that that's all they think the Messiah is in relation to David. All they think He is David's son, David's offspring. And in order to prove to them how shoddy and inadequate and shallow and narrow their view of Messiah was, Jesus turns to David's own words and says, David got it way better than you guys get it. And He quotes from this single verse in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David, penned by the hand of David himself. And David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, in the original Hebrew text of that verse, when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, there are two very, very different Hebrew words that are used for the title Lord. The first one is the word Yahweh. That covenant name of God that He took for Himself in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses met Him at the burning bush and God said, go and confront Pharaoh and lead the people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Who will I say sent me? You tell him I am sent you. That's what that name means. I am. That's a name that God alone can claim. It means the one without beginning and the one without end. It means the uncreated one, and there's only one of those. It means the self-existing one. It means the one who depends on nothing, the one who depends on no one. But it means the one and the only one upon whom everything and everyone depends for their being, for their very existence. The one whose absolute power, whose sovereign authority is eternally unmatched. That's who this is. It's the one to whom everyone must give an account and everyone must answer to. In Psalm 110, David says, that guy, Yahweh, that being, that God, the great I am, the Lord says to my Lord, and that second Lord is a different word. That's the word Adonai that's used of all kinds of beings. All kinds of creatures. It's a word that just means master. It's a word that means Lord. It's a title of respect and reverence that you give and describe to someone who is over you. It's the word that a slave uses to address his master. And so what King David is saying in Psalm 110 and verse 1 is, God, the great I am, says to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And there's no way, right, that in that sentence that David is somehow referring to or talking about himself. He's not the one to whom God says, sit at my right hand. He's referring to someone else, David is. He's referring to somebody that he calls my Lord, my Master. And Jesus' whole point here is that whoever it is that David is talking about there is not just someone other than David. It's someone greater than David. It's someone who David calls my Lord and my Master. Now you see how beautifully and masterfully Jesus draws this out for the Pharisees? He points out, first of all, that it's David who's saying this. He himself is the one who's calling the Messiah Master and Lord. Psalm 110 is a Psalm of David. And Jesus is saying that the Lord who David is speaking of in there is the Messiah. And the Pharisees know that. They don't disagree with that. They understand it that way too. This is a psalm about the Messiah. And then Jesus points out that David is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 43 of our text here in Matthew? The Pharisees have said in verse 42 that the Messiah is the son of David. And so Jesus says in the next verse, then how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? So see, in other words, this is God's word on the subject of Messiah, not just David's word. What Psalm 110 verse 1 is saying is the definitive word on the subject of who the Messiah is, because ultimately this is God speaking through the Holy Spirit through David. And so Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, if all the Messiah is David's son, if all he is a human heir, an earthly descendant who's just going to pick up where David left off, if the Messiah is someone who's just going to come from David, if the Messiah is just someone who comes after David, then according to all human reason and tradition and logic, this Messiah ought to be the one looking back on his great ancestor, on David, on the great King of Israel, and calling him Lord. If all he is David's son, then he ought to be looking and calling David the Master. But here, in David's own Holy Spirit-inspired words, David's the one calling this coming descendant, Messiah, his Lord, his Master. And Jesus says, how can that be? Now understand, there's only one answer to that question. The only way it can be is if this one who is greater than David is God Himself. But they're not willing to admit that. And so in verse 46, they have no answer to give Jesus. And in fact, after this encounter, no one dared to ask Him any more questions. No one dared to ever challenge Him on the Scriptures again, because He had shown that not only was His understanding of the Scripture vastly superior to theirs, He had shown also that all of their assumptions and expectations of who the Messiah was and what He was going to be all about and what He would do, not only did none of it come from the Bible, in fact, all of their expectations are really radically out of step with what God's Word is in the Bible. They're expecting a child of David, this earthly descendant, to come and be just like David and establish the same kind of earthly geopolitical kingdom that David had by fighting the same kinds of enemies that David had fought, by fighting the same kinds of battles that David had fought, by using the same kinds of weapons that David had fought with. But the true Messiah is not at all that kind of king. The true Messiah came to build a totally different kind of kingdom that isn't of this world, Jesus said. He came to defeat an entirely different sort of enemy in an entirely different sort of way. Not by marching out and slaughtering people with a sword, but by laying his own life down. David's son, who is David's Lord, came and conquered, came and utterly defeated much, much worse enemies than David ever, ever faced in this world. And again, he did it not by commanding legions of earthly soldiers, not by riding out in victory against Jebusites and Philistines. He did it by being the suffering servant. He did it by laying down his own life. He did it by giving himself up as a sacrifice for sin in order to conquer death, in order to conquer hell, in order to conquer Satan, so that people could be reconciled to God. Because he had purchased them and purchased for them an eternal redemption with the cost and the price of his own blood. As great a king as David was a shimmering shadow of the one who would come after him. David's son, yes, but more importantly, David's Lord. Now look at what David says about Messiah there in that verse from Psalm 110 that Jesus quoted to the Pharisees. If we look closely here, we will see and we will learn several massively important truths, realities about who Jesus the Messiah is, that we can anchor our faith to, and that will fill us with comfort and will stay us with hope and with peace and courage and divine strength to be able to run the race in this life that we have set before us with endurance. To be able to make war against the passions of our flesh and destroy and tear down those strongholds of the evil one. So look at what David says about Messiah. First of all, is this reality that David's son is David's Lord? This reality that the Messiah who came after David is infinitely greater than David. Because in fact, ultimately he didn't come after David, did he? He came eternally before David. In fact, the Messiah is the one who is David's son and David's Lord. He's the one who created David in the first place, isn't he? He's the one who caused David to be the one that would be chosen. The unlikely shepherd boy picked by God from among all of the sons of Jesse. In Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection of Jesus, after His ascension to the right hand of God, Peter stood in the presence of the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, all those who had condemned Jesus, and Peter boldly preached to these guys and proclaimed to them that this man whom they had killed and murdered and crucified rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven and is enthroned at the right hand of God. Peter proclaimed to them that this is the true Messiah who is infinitely greater even than David ever was. Here's what he said, Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus, who you killed, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, he says. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, this sermon. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see? Jesus is greater than David, guys. David never did what Jesus did. David never ascended into the heavens. Jesus is the one who doesn't just sit on a throne in an earthly palace on a hill in Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who sits and who rules and who reigns at the very right hand of the great I Am in heaven. That's who He is. And the book of Hebrews says that makes him not only greater than David, it makes him greater than the angels, doesn't it? Hebrews 1 and verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? What angel even did God ever make that kind of a statement to? Greater than David, greater than the angels. You see how all of the apostles and all of the writers of Scripture keep on quoting this same verse from Psalm 110 in order to prove the transcendent greatness and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's greater than anything, that's the point. He's supreme over everything. God the Father has exalted Him above all things. Here's why. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so you see, Jesus is greater than everything because He is the Lord. He is God. And the glory of Jesus is this. It's that His exaltation didn't come as a result of His success on the battlefield like David's did. Now, this is a completely different paradigm now. Jesus' exaltation came as a result of His great humility. Jesus' exaltation came as a result of His rejection. Acts chapter 5, again Peter, again confronting the Pharisees, proclaimed to them, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus whom you killed, but God exalted Him at His right hand." Because Jesus is the King. He's exalted because He's the King who did what no other king, no other ruler could ever possibly do. Jesus is the King who established a perfect and a permanent peace that's unlike any peace that David ever could accomplish, that any earthly ruler ever could accomplish. Because what Jesus did is forge a peace between you and God. And He did it by the blood of His cross. He did it by laying down His life as absolutely and as emphatically as men rejected Jesus. That is how absolutely and emphatically God the Father exalted Him. Because what He did, what He accomplished, and what He gave in order to accomplish it is infinitely more valuable than anything else in all of history, anything else in all of the universe. Ask yourself, what matters more than peace with God? What's more important than peace with God? What earthly peace are you concerned about more than peace with God? What earthly comfort, what earthly safety, what earthly security matters more to you? Are you more worried about, are you more anxious for than the fact that you have been given peace with God? Everlasting peace with the great I Am, guaranteed to you because of the shed blood of Jesus. And notice that David goes on, and that the New Testament writers unpack all of this. Notice that once Jesus shed that blood, once that one sacrifice had been made, one time, once Jesus was raised from the dead because what He had done on the cross was sufficient to fully satisfy all of God's justice and to fully turn away all of God's wrath. Once Jesus was raised, He ascended into heaven in order to do what at the right hand of the Father? In order to sit down. The great I Am said to Him, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool." Sit down. You know what that means? When I was in high school, I did some work one week for a guy digging irrigation ditches on his property up in Boulder Creek. No tractor, no plow. We did it all by hand with shovels. And the first day, after about an hour, I took my shovel and I stuck it in the ground and I sat down. And this guy looked at me and he said, "What are you doing sitting? The work is not done. We don't sit while there's still work to do." Right? Sitting means that the work's finished. Sitting means that there's no more work to do. Sitting means that the work never has to be done again. Sitting means that the work that Jesus did on the cross is complete and it is completely sufficient. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. The author of Hebrews contrasts the work that was going on in the temple, the work that the priests did in the temple every single day, day in and day out. He contrasts that work with the work that Jesus did once on the cross. Here's what it says. It says, "Every priest in the temple stands." That's what they do. "Every priest in the temple stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Jesus Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's us, right? Are you fully sanctified yet? I'm not either, but guess what? I have been perfected for all time. You, in the sight of God's justice, have been perfected for all time. Now, think about the temple, on the other hand. Of all the furniture, that nothing went into that temple that God didn't say, "Put this in here." If you put something in there that God hadn't said, you were in big trouble. The temple was down to the last detail, designed perfectly according to God's plan. And of all the furniture that there was in that temple, the one thing that there wasn't, the one thing that was very conspicuous by its absence, was a chair. No chairs in the temple. No place for the priests to sit because their work was never done, and God wanted to make that clear so that He could make it abundantly clear when His Son came and did it once and sat down, that that's all we need. Their sacrifices never ceased, but Jesus' single sacrifice finished it all. How encouraging is that? How comforting is that? How strengthening is it to know as Christians that by one single sacrifice, even though we are still being sanctified, we have been perfected in God's sight for all time. And nothing else has to happen. I'll tell you what. When you start to really focus on these truths, this reality, when we start to really grasp it all, that Jesus Christ is preeminent over everything, that He's greater than anything, that He has been eternally exalted by God the Father, that He gave Himself over to be rejected by men so that He could make peace between us and God in a way that could never be interfered with or undone, because the work that He did in order to accomplish that peace was so perfect and so sufficient that He sat down at God's right hand because the work is finished forever. When you let that great reality fill your soul up to the brim, then what bad news is there in this world?
None.
Amen. It's nothing compared to the good news, right? What threat is there to your earthly safety? What calamity could there ever possibly be on this earth that could ever reign all over the parade of your eternal redemption and peace with God? What temptation is there in this world that can ever make you say, yeah, that's what I really need? I can't live without that. When you have everything that you have in Christ Jesus. And there's more, even, quickly. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. And what is He doing as He sits enthroned in all of His divine glory? Romans 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's what He's sitting there doing. Morning, noon, and night, 24/7. He who never sleeps, never slumbers, who's divinely omniscient, who sees all things, who's eternally wise and just and good. He's there constantly at the Father's right hand interceding for you. That's what's real. Whatever you're fearing out there is not as real as the intercession of Jesus. Whatever's happening in your life is not as real as your risen, exalted, enthroned High Priest who intercedes for you. That means He makes an earnest appeal for you. It means that Jesus is there sitting because His redeemed work is redeeming work is finished. He's sitting at God's right hand because He is God the Son. He's sovereign. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And He uses that authority to plead for you. Omnisciently and sovereignly arguing against any and every accusation of guilt that anyone, even Satan himself, even you, might raise against you. Jesus is always there, pleading the merits of His blood for you, so that no one can ever condemn you of any guilt, of any sin, ever again, because His blood shed once covers it all. And so you know what? If you're a Christian who's ridden with guilt and buried under constant shame, that's never because God is condemning you. It's because you're condemning you. It's because you're thinking more about your guilt than the merits of Jesus' blood. It's because when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, you fail to look up and see Him there who made an end of all your sin. What's real is because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is fully satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That's what's real. And lastly today, Psalm 110 and verse 1, and Jesus quoting it, makes this massively reassuring, comforting, encouraging statement that Jesus is going to stay sitting there at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for you, always defending you, always swatting away every accusation, always defeating every attempt to condemn you, always welcoming you to come and draw near to the throne of grace and stand in the presence of His glory and receive mercy and grace and strength and comfort from God on high. He'll stay there, interceding for you until all of His enemies are made to be footstools under His feet. That means they'll be defeated, doesn't it? That's what that imagery is. They'll be subdued. They can't stand up and pose a threat to Jesus because He's got them squished down under His feet. Omnipotent feet. They can't touch you, because they're lodged under His feet. And that is the sovereign work that God is constantly doing. According to His perfect will, according to His perfect time, He's subduing His enemies and the enemies of His church. He is. I mean, I know that you see Him out there. And I know that you see Him shaking their fists at God and trying to tear His fetters from themselves and setting themselves against the Lord and His anointed. But remember, Him who sits in the heavens laughs. As Job preached to us a couple weeks ago from Psalm chapter 2. That's what's real. As scary as they seem, God's up there laughing at them. That's what's real. He's not threatened by them. He's not worried about them. He's not anxious or stressed out or panicking. That's just us. That's what we do. He's got it perfectly under control. Everything's all according to His plan. And while the nations continue to rage and plot a vain thing against Him, He continues, He will never ever stop comforting you, assuring you, encouraging you, strengthening you, interceding for you, so that you can persevere, so that you can prevail, so that when you're weak, you can endure in the strength of His might. You see what a comfort that is for your life? There will never ever be a time during your life on this earth, during the time that you struggle and toil and suffer, there will never ever be a time during this age while Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, there will never be a time, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, there will never be a time when Jesus is not interceding for you. That's what's real. There will never be a time when He's not seated at the Father's right hand, when He's not pleading the merits of His own blood for you. There will never be a time when He's not causing your cup to overflow with grace and mercy and wisdom and strength. Never a time when the King of all kings is not there for you, when He doesn't have your back. That's what's real. Now we've got to stop there today. And as we do, you tell me, Christians, with this great, awesome God, this great Messiah, this King of all kings, who is David's Son, but more importantly, David's Lord, this High Priest, this perfect intercessor, with Him who died and was raised and who is exalted and who lives forevermore and intercedes for us and strengthens us and reigns over all creation, with Him reigning on His throne, what exactly is there for us to fear in this world? What is it that's happening, as horrifically bad as it might be, that can in actual reality compete in our minds and in our hearts with the greatness and the preeminence of Jesus and the glory of His gospel? You tell me. What basis is there for any doubt of God's goodness and faithfulness when this Jesus sits at God's right hand? When it's Him who reigns. When it's Him who intercedes. When it's Him who does abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think. That's who He is. This is what is real. And so today, let your mind be filled with it. Let your heart rest in it, in all that He is. And all that He's done, and all that He does still, every single minute of every single day for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give You great praise and we exalt You because You have exalted Your Son. He humbled Himself and came to this earth and took on the form of human flesh and became a servant and laid down His life and was obedient even to the point of death on a cross. But Father, You raised Him from the grave because the work that He did by dying, the price that He paid for us to satisfy Your justice was a sufficient price. It was acceptable in full for You and for all of eternity. And so You raised Him because there was nothing to keep Him dead. There was no more curse because He beat it. He defeated it. He cursed it. And after He was raised, You exalted Him. And He sits at Your right hand and He stands for us. And so, Father, we praise You for who He is, for who You are as the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we ask that all of this truth would be the reality that our lives are fixed on. That when things that are scary and fearful come and face us, when temptations come and lure us, when doubts come and plague us, that we would turn from them to all that is real in Christ Jesus and be filled with confidence and strength and purity. And so, Father, we praise You for who You are and all that You have done. And we pray that You would give us this strength in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen. Amen.